Psalm 139, and we're going to read down here in verse 23. Psalm 139 and verse 23. The Bible says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Lord, we pray that you will help us as we consider these familiar verses to us tonight in connection with our scheduled revival meetings beginning this coming Sunday. Lord, I pray that you would challenge us from your word to be what you desire us to be, and over and above, of course, even what we are comfortable with ourselves. Lord, help us to seek your face, to seek your will, and to be obedient to your leadership. I do pray and ask that you would please cleanse me of sin and help me to be filled with your Spirit, and then, Lord, to be faithful to your word. Guide in our thoughts tonight, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. As I thought about and have been thinking about, of course, this last Sunday, we spent Sunday morning and Sunday night talking about preparatory themes for revival meetings. And for this evening's service, these two verses, of course, then came to mind. To me, these two verses are revival verses. And the reason for that is because of the invitation for God to try us. And the indication, as we look at both verses together, is that the Lord finds somewhat that needs to be corrected. And that will almost always be the case as we ask the Lord to examine our heart. It'd be one thing if the Lord were just to find fault, but we find the positive side of it in the last part of verse number 24, "Lead me in the way everlasting." That's the actual fulfillment of this thought of revival. It's not just a matter of God finding or revealing to us sin in our heart. We talked about that on Sunday, and beginning with the sin of idolatry and then the sins that flow out from that. I am convinced that the reason, as I alluded to Sunday morning, that we become so comfortable in even idolatry is because our thinking obviously is not biblical. And there is much about our Christianity that needs to be brought back to the Bible. Maybe some of you will remember that program from years ago. And we need to get our thinking back to the Scripture. We would then have help, God revealing to us our what I referred to as innocent idolatry. We don't mean to sin against God, but we allow things into our life that become that. Now, here we are asking the Lord to search our heart and to try us. To know us. Of course, the invitation there really is to the Lord examining our inmost being. God already knows us. So there's some indication here that really the thought is not so much God knowing us, but God helping us to know ourselves. So that we can see if there's any wicked way in us. Then have God lead us in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Now, it's an appropriate prayer, "Search me, O God, and know my heart," because He does know, as I said a moment ago. Look at verse 1 of Psalm 139 here. "O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me." And so God does certainly know us. If you'll just kind of go over to Jeremiah here for a moment. Jeremiah and chapter number 10, we see some more familiar verses that can kind of bring this together for us. Jeremiah chapter number 10 and beginning in verse 23. Jeremiah 10 and verse 23, "O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. So you and I need God to know us and to help us know ourselves because we are limited. And so he says, "Oh Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps." Look at verse 24. "Oh Lord, look, correct me, but with judgment, not in thine anger, lest thou bring me to nothing." There again is a reminder of the hope that we have that God will search us in justice and then not bring us to an end, but bring us to correction. "Lord, correct me," is the prayer. And so we see here man's inability to correct himself, man's inability even to know himself. And then in Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 6, the Bible says, "Most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find." And so the reason we need God to search us after the manner of Psalm 139 there and those last two verses is because we have a problem of inability to do it ourselves, and many times we also have a problem of integrity. If we were to say, now look, we everything, a lot of things, I should say, many things up on Capitol Hill are a mess, but don't worry about it, they're policing themselves. And I'm sure we have some hope that they'll correct themselves, right? Well, you know, and many times we're the same way. We have an integrity issue that's connected to the sin of pride. And we would rather justify ourselves than correct ourselves. Matter of fact, if it weren't for the work of the Spirit of God bringing conviction to the life of the believer and the direction of the Word of God, we'd never correct ourselves. We would always justify ourselves. And so the psalmist cries out, "God, search me." See, we need God to take the measure of us. We need him to examine us. We need to make clear, as the psalmist did, that not only, of course, do we realize God already knows us, but that we are grateful and we desire his knowledge of us. We want to know it. We want to see ourselves, as we've said fairly recently, as God sees us. Now, I'm pretty well convinced that in a lot of ways we won't like what we see. But that's the reason for Jeremiah's prayer here, "Correct me." You know, one of the tests of our character is our ability to be corrected. And a lot of people have trouble with that, again, because of pride. They don't want to be corrected. David didn't want to be corrected. And then David got caught. So the praise that we can have for David is that he said, "Hey, I have sinned against God," just like the prodigal son. I messed up. I sinned. But it, had it not been for Nathan and the prophet, "Thou art the man," David would have continued to try to cover up, see, himself. We don't need that. That's not helpful. That doesn't honor God. It certainly limits our effectiveness in our ministry as stewards of the gospel in this world if we don't let God correct us. And so the Bible gives us a number of points that we can consider tonight under two heads, measuring questions. The first one is this. As I come into these revival meetings, and I trust you've been praying for them for a while as we've announced them to you, but here's the first question. What is the depth of my longing for divinity? What is the depth of my longing for divinity? And that's a searching question, obviously. How deep does my longing for God go? And there are several areas that we can look at to help measure the depth of this longing. So what is the depth of my longing for divinity as measured by my attitude toward several approaches to God? The first one I wrote down is this: communion. How badly do you really want to commune with God? The Bible says and tells us clearly in Mark 12 and verse 30, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. The Bible says that we are to acknowledge Him in all of our ways. How badly do you and I want to commune with the divine? Look with me as a way of challenge here in Psalm 40. Psalm 42. Psalm 42. And we see somewhat of the depths of David's desire. Psalm 42, and by that we can kind of check our own. What is the depth of my desire for communion with God? Watch Psalm 42 and verse 1. As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. No use in thirsting for a dead one. For the living God, when shall I come and appear before God? As the hart panteth after the water brooks. David speaks here of this a natural occurring event where this hart, which was basically an animal like an antelope or something like that, in a dry and thirsty land, how it longed for water. And he said, that's how I long after God. Somebody said that you can deal with thirst hunger a whole lot better than you can deal with thirst. Because it is such a strong desire. And David is saying here, that's how badly that my soul is seeking after God, to commune with Him. Maybe after a long drought. Maybe after escaping a long chase of predators. Here is the heart now, and a longing for water. He's not looking for ease. He's not looking for honor. He's not looking for safety. He's not even looking for comfort. He is looking for water. Now, if you look at verse 2, my soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? And when we read that last phrase, we may sometimes think of that as David wondering when he's going to die and go into eternity. But that is not what's referenced here. Get this. David has been away from the place of worship of necessity for so long that he's crying out and saying, when am I going to be able to get back into the sanctuary? When am I going to be able to come and appear before God in worship? That's his desire, to commune with God in the place of worship. And it's not a matter here of any other thing, but that he wants to commune with God. Look, it's not even the worship that's mentioned here. It's the communion that's mentioned here. We said recently that in some of my readings, I read a statement that said about church music, that unfortunately there are a lot of Christians that worship the music instead of the God the music's about. And I think sometimes we mistake the act of worship for communion. But they are not the same thing. You and I come in here to commune with a holy God, to fellowship with Him, to walk with Him as friend with friend. How badly do you want to know God? Now, that's connected with a number of other areas we'll talk about, but we're not even talking about how badly do you want to know God's Word. How badly do you want to know God? Communion. What is the measure of the depth of your communion? What is the measure then also of the depth of your contemplation? How often and how deeply and how thoroughly do you think about God? You know, the Bible says of the unsaved, God is not in all their thoughts. That should never be true of the believer, because the Bible says to us that it is in God that we live and move and have our being. Paul said to the Philippians, for me to live is Christ. This is why we say so often that our faith is not a hobby. It's a way of life, because we only we exist as God's children in Christ Jesus. It is the natural, regular lifestyle of the believer have Christ dwelling fully in their hearts by faith. How often, though, how deeply do we contemplate God? You know, so much of the time we've got so much racket and noise and business going on, I think it's hard for us to contemplate on God much. There is no way, obviously, for us to know Him as we should if we don't contemplate Him. So what is the measure of your communion? What is the measure of your contemplation? What is the measure of the depth of your desire for communication with God? How badly do you long for the Word of God? How badly do you long for prayer before God? Of course, the Word is God speaking to us. Prayer is us speaking to God. How badly, though, do we desire these things? Is it a longing for us? The Bible says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. I'm telling you, one of the evidences of a genuine believer is their love for the Scripture. And this, look, we're not talking about a love that says I love the Bible and never read it. That's not love at all. This hunger for the Word of God drives us to its pages with anticipation and hope. Do we have that desire for the Word? Is it evident there? If the depth of our Word, love and desire for the Word is not as it should be, it's an indicator we need revival. If we don't desire the prayer closet, you know, Romans 8:15, Galatians 4:6, both of them say that God has put His Spirit in us, crying, Abba, Father. If the Spirit of God is in us, it's the Spirit of God that's moving us to call out to God, to commune with God in prayer. And you know, I was thinking about these very things and how they apply. Sometimes it may not seem, fair or equitable, whatever you want to call it. And it's not as much even as I would like it, but I spend quite a number of hours every week in the Word and praying, and that's what God's called me to do, the ministry of the Word and prayer. Can every believer have this desire, not just preachers? Absolutely. And that's the wonderful thing about now, especially the Word, you can carry it with you everywhere. I remember in Bible college, partly of necessity, partly of joy, and the job I had, I took my Bible to work with me, and while the machine was running and doing its thing, I'd have my Bible right out there on my desk, my work desk, and had plenty of opportunities with people. Of course, you can pray from anywhere. And so, but here's the thing. We find so many other distractions in life. We find things to interest us that really, when you boil it right down, you don't have time for that if you're going to want to commune with God the way you should. Now, we have many things we have to do in life. We have work and, you know, necessary things. But the fact of the matter is, with us all the time should be this desire for God's Word and for communion with God in prayer. How deep is that in you? Have you lost your zealousness for that in any way? Do you sense that maybe there should be a stronger, pull toward that, a deeper commitment to making that a regular, you know, part of my life? Prayer and the Word. Then thirdly, not just communion and contemplation and communication, but how, what is the depth of your desire for conformation to God's Word? How badly do you want to live the Bible? I think it's, we make ourselves very comfortable by quoting the Bible. But how badly do we want to live it? How badly do I want God's Word to change me? Am I interested in that at the level that I should? The Bible says in 1 John 5:3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous." Now look here, the moment we begin to have some negative thought towards some command of God, we need revival. God's commandments are not grievous. I tell you, well, they shouldn't be grievous, let's put it that way. But nowadays people say they're pretty happy to obey the Bible as long as it doesn't cramp their style. You know. So what's your attitude? What is your attitude toward letting God's Word help mold and make you into the image of Christ? Do you feel joy about that? Are you longing for that? Or is there some resistance? There are some people, because of selfishness or sin or whatever it is, boy, they don't want God to get them too deep, because then now they're going to have to change their ways. I don't want to change my ways. Well, you need revival. God's in the business of conforming us to His Son, and He's going to do that through His Word. God's commandment. Now, the only reason that God's commandments are grievous to us is because we're prideful and stubborn. And we could go one step further and say we are limited in our vision. Because we fail to realize that God's way is the best way. Now, you and I, sometimes we get some instruction, some commandment, some correction from God, and we think that somehow or another the Bible's come up a little short-sighted on us. But the fact of the matter is, God already knows the beginning from the end. God knows what's best for you. So when God says to you, thou shalt, and when God says to you, thou shalt not, those are wonderful truths. They should not be grievous to us. I'll tell you, there are a lot of Bible doctrines that cramp a lot of professing believers' demeanor. They don't want to hear anything about that, whatever that may be. How do you feel about that? What's the depth? I mean, look, okay. What is the depth of somebody's commitment to a simple verse like John 10:25? Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as a matter of some. I'm telling you right now, that cramps a lot of people. It's grievous to a lot of people. They're just like the Jews over there in Malachi said, oh, what weariness is it? That shouldn't be. If that's my attitude, I need revival. See? Because I want to be conformed. Now, that leads to this next one, number five. Not just, what's the depth of your commitment to confirmation? And then what's the depth of your commitment to consecration? That is, holiness. The Bible says that we are to, come out from among them. Be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. Be ye holy, for I am holy. What do you feel about that? What does that do in your spirit? What does that do in your heart? What does that do in your mind? Are you committed to through and through consecration in your life? The psalmist said, keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. I mean, those are the sins we do, and we presume it upon the grace of God and the mercy of God and the long-suffering of God. Do we really want holiness or no? Do we just want to talk about it? Do we just want to salve our conscience by praying over it? I mean, do we really want to be separated unto God or not? What's the depth of your commitment to genuine consecration? And I would go just a little further on that and say, not just publicly, but privately. Matter of fact, if we're holy in public and not in private, then we're no different than the Pharisees, where there's a form of hypocrisy there. And it's the little foxes spoil the vines. What's the depth of your commitment really to consecration, holiness before God? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Then let me mention this. What is the depth of your commitment to moving on from consecration to contribution? And what I'm talking about there is giving. Now you can't get around the Bible. I mean, you could try. But here's what it says. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. For God so loved the world that he gave. Paul told the Corinthian believers, as it related to an offering above and beyond their tithe, he said, do this to prove the sincerity of your love. What's our attitude toward that? Are we committed to committed to demonstrating to God our willingness to accept our position as his steward? And it's not really even just about money. Our whole life is a stewardship. My life, everything that I have signed my name to that I own, every once in a while you get asked, do you rent or own? I don't own anything. The bank owns it. I'm trying to own. And that's never on there. Right? Everything, God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. The silver is his. The gold is his. It's all his. We're just stewards of it. How do we feel about that? What's the depth of our commitment to that? Do we rejoice in that? Do we see ourselves as a steward? So what is the depth of my longing for the divine as measured by my attitude toward communion and contemplation and communication and confirmation and consecration and contribution? If the Lord were to take a measure of those based on the word tonight, what would be the level of my need for a revival stirring from God? The second question I want to ask you is this. What is the depth of my living? Now, in question one, we said, what is the depth of my longing? Question two, what is the depth of my living toward humanity? Not living as humanity, but living toward humanity. That would be the first question toward God was, what is the measure of my longing for divinity as measured by my attitude toward? This question, what is the depth of my living toward humanity as measured by my activity toward? Two groups. One, those of the world. Those of the world. How are you living How are you living as seen by the world around you? How are you living in relation to the world around you? Maybe you've fallen prey to a few spiritual problems there. The first of which I wrote is this, and we're talking about activity toward the world. The first is complacence. Complacence. We find this in Revelation, if you'll look there with me, please. Revelation chapter number 3. Revelation chapter 3. And I'll just say that I believe that a whole lot of believers and therefore a whole lot of churches are in this place of complacence tonight. Revelation chapter number 3. And we want to look here in verse 14. Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. The idea is there, lukewarm. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Now, some people get the idea here that verse 15 is saying, if you're going to not be hot, then just be cold. That's not what's being said here. What's being said here are the two aspects of the usefulness, if you will, of water. Hot and cold, those are useful. Lukewarm, not so much. Now, I'm not sure how that would all apply. I like my water room temperature. So I hope I'm not lukewarm. But anyway, he's talking here about our spirituality. We need to be useful spiritually. Helpful. Refreshing. Right? So he says in verse 16, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Watch now. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. What is it that was causing their lukewarm state? The love of the world. The things of the world. Love not the world, the Bible says. Not of the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. What was it? This love for the things of the world. We're talking about our activity toward this world. There are a lot of people that have let it affect them and bring them into the place of complacence. Because they're living for the natural instead of living for the spiritual. How are you living in relation to that? I would say this as far as the world is concerned as well. There are some people that are living in relation to the world in a state of concession. And we are reminded in the Bible that the scripture says that friendship of the world is enmity with God. Now, we preached on that some Sunday. But there are a whole lot of believers that are trying to blend in instead of stand out. They don't want to shine their light. The Lord talked about how, for a believer, unseemly that is to put your candle under a bushel. Let your light so shine before men. But there are a lot of believers whose heart and living and activity toward an unbelieving world is one of concession. They have not, again, wanted to stand out for the Lord. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5 and 9, by way of reminder, wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. That's our main concern. I mentioned it on Sunday to some degree, but there should be no motivation in the life of a believer to seek the approval of an unbelieving world. To appease an unbelieving world. But we like that. Why? Comfortable. And that's getting more and more the case. The more you stand out for righteousness, And the darker this world is, and you know, forget the world, America. Now I really begin to stand out. And in standing out, I make myself a target, if you will. And we see that happening more and more. A lot of believers live in a state of concession. Somebody referred to them as CIA Christians, you know. They undercover all the time. And hoping that they don't get found out that they're a believer. And so, this is what dulled the nation of Israel, by the way, in their journey from the Egypt in toward the promised land, is that they kept making concessions with an unbelieving world around them. And they found themselves at odds with their God because of doing it. How do you approach the world? You know, it'd be a terrible thing one day if you were to pass from this life and go into eternity and we have a memorial service, a life celebration for you, and somebody from your work shows up and says, I didn't even know they were a Christian. Why? Concession. Yeah. And so maybe your activity toward the world is one of complacence. Maybe it's concession. Maybe it's consternation. What I mean by that is that there is a sense of fear in your witness for Christ. They've kind of got you bullied about it. How do you feel about talking about the Lord? I'll tell you one thing. We've looked at some of it Sunday as we were talking about some of these aspects of revival. We looked at it when we looked at Ezra, when we looked at Nehemiah. I'm telling you, when people are on fire for God, listen, they don't care what the world around them thinks. Not like the blind man that was healed, you know, and the Lord, you may remember, the Lord healed the blind man, and next thing you know, the Pharisees want to know who healed him. He said, this man, Jesus. And they couldn't believe it, so they went and talked to his parents. You remember, and said, hey, was he born blind? He was born blind. Who healed him? They come around to this. Well, won't you ask him? The Bible says they took that approach because they feared the Jews. They feared the Jews because they didn't want to get put out of synagogue. But in the book of Acts, when they began to preach the Bible and trouble began to come, and here's what they said, we ought to obey God rather than men. That's the revived heart. That's the revived mind. That's zealousness for the Lord. That's not an attitude of fear. God's not given us a spirit of fear, but of love and of a sound mind. And if we're on fire for God, we're not afraid to be a spirit-filled supernatural. You can't hardly use the word natural. But in that sense, our witness should come out of our heart and mind and life naturally. Something is because the Spirit of God and your salvation, people ought to be able to sense there's something different about you. And you should not fear that. It's part of your being light for a light for the gospel. All right? What is the depth of your living toward humanity as measured by your activity toward those of the world? Then this final one. What is the depth, again under number two, what is the depth of my living toward humanity as measured by my activity toward those of this way? That's other Christian. Those of the world and those of this way. How are you treating other believers? How do you treat other believers? Do you treat them with devotion? Is it clear that you love the saints? The Bible tells us in 1 John 4:20, if a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he's a liar. He that loveth his brethren, he that loveth his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he's not seen? There ought to be a love for the saints. And that love, if we don't have time for it tonight, obviously, but that love will demonstrate itself according to 1 Corinthians 13. We're too quick to talk about love, and really, from a biblical perspective, many times we don't even know what it means. Boy, it's nice when you can define your own terms. But that's why God defines them for us. So toward those of this way, I should be demonstrating devotion, the love of the brethren. Then I should be demonstrating caution. That is, again, my actions toward believers. I should be careful about how I live. The Bible warns me about being a stumbling block for other people. You know what that means, don't you? I got to watch how I live before other people. I should be watching how I live all the time, right? But what I'm saying is, do we even care? I'm convinced that people, and I'm speaking now to, you know, professing believers, they care less and less because they have the same attitude the Corinthians did. Well, who are you to judge me? Now, let me tell you something. When it comes to having the attitude of the Corinthians, you don't want those found in 1 Corinthians. You might be okay with those found in 2 Corinthians to some degree, as we talked about on Sunday. But 1 Corinthians, what does Paul say they were? Carnal, chapter 3. They walked after the flesh. And so the end result is they were taking their Christian liberties and they were causing others to stumble with them. How far does that go? Well, Paul said, I'll eat no meat while the world standeth if it makes my brother to offend. The challenge of that goes all the way back to the depth of our willingness to be conformed by the Bible to the way we live. We ought to seek to live our life above reproach to the best of our ability. None of us are perfect, but brother, I don't want to cause anybody to stumble in the faith. I don't want to cause anybody or lead anybody off into sin. That's why Paul said, if you go somewhere and eat and they serve you meat offered unto idols and you don't know it, that's one thing. But if you find out it's offered unto idols, don't eat it. Why? For the other person's conscience. You don't want to give any impression that that's okay. Now look, there was a generation or two prior to us that believed in that stuff. This one, I told you one time about a friend of mine in Japan there, and they invited us over for a cookout, and we went over for the cookout, and they liked IBC root beer. Now, if you know anything about IBC root beer, the bottles look just like beer bottles, right? And in that time, in the off-base housing areas, it was, for the military, it was off-base housing sections. With the exception of a few scattered here and there that lived among the Japanese, a lot of times you were in a group with a whole lot of other military families. And we got to talking about that thing, me and him came to the conclusion, you know what, we better get this root beer out of these bottles. Getting them into something more acceptable, because we're trying to witness to our neighbors here, and for all they know, we're over here drinking beer. Now look, I can hear some heart and mind saying right now, that's crazy. Why? Because it's inconvenient. Why? Because we're selfish. We're selfish. They ought to come over here and ask us what our drinking. Yeah, that's going to happen. No, you know what they're going to do? They're going to come to conclusions without talking to you. So you better make sure that by your living, they come to right conclusions. Huh? Okay, then. Then, so, what's the depth of my commitment to that? What's the depth of my commitment to those of this way in devotion, in caution, and then one more, in remission? And what I mean by that is, do we practice the Bible's command to forgive? The Scripture tells us that we are to be forbearing one another, forgiving one another. For even God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Isn't this strange? It's not strange, it's the flesh. We're such hypocrites because we like to hold grudges, but we certainly don't want God holding one on us. So, whom are we to forgive? And how often are we to forgive? Well, Scripture uses 70 times 7 and all that kind of thing. But do we really? Now look, our question ought not be, or our response ought not be, well, but you don't know how bad they hurt me. Our real response ought to be, dear Lord, I have a terrible time forgiving my brethren. Please help me. Please help me. Are we committed to that? What's the measure of the depth of that? I'm telling you, if we have any honesty about ourselves at all before the Word of God, I mean the Spirit of God's already broken out the tape measure on us. And we'll find out this. In some way or another, maybe tonight, I'm coming up short of revival. Either the measure of the depth of my longing for divinity is coming up short, or the measure of the depth of my living toward humanity. And maybe I need to stop using my own measuring tape and start looking at God's. That's the only way revival will happen in our hearts. Let's stand together, please, and bow our heads for prayer.